Okay, folks, if you open up your Bibles at John chapter 3, just to recap, we're doing this series through John's Gospel under the title, Ultimately, It's All About Jesus. And what that implies is that when you strip life back to the bare basics, ultimately, it's all about Jesus. The size of your bank account will have nothing to do with your eternal future. The number of friends that you have on Facebook will have nothing to do with your eternal future. Your popularity at university or college or indeed the workplace will have nothing to do with your eternal future. Because ultimately, it's all about Jesus and your relationship or not with him. And as we come to chapter 3, it's important to remember that up to this point, and indeed on into chapter 4, verse 3, in the early Galilean ministry, John is recording events that are not actually recorded or mentioned in the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And as the introductory notes, and if you haven't got some of those, there's some still left on the table. As those notes outlining the Gospel of John indicate, John's probably writing around very early 70 or probably late 69 BC or AD, sorry. Whereas the others were probably earlier in that decade, around the early 60s. There's a lot of discussion around the dates, but the lack of any mention of the destruction of Rome, basically, in all four Gospels would point quite strongly to them all being written before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD by the Romans during the siege of Jerusalem. And it's commonly agreed that John is the later of the four Gospels. But it is clear that John is not simply writing a fourth account to go alongside those of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Rather, he is expanding on, or indeed bringing a measure of clarity to the earlier three Gospels, probably related to the condition of the church at the time at which he was writing. Now, as I've mentioned already, we've seen a development in the teaching of Jesus as we move through this Gospel. We began with being told very clearly and very firmly who Jesus is. And then we started opening up what Jesus does. And tonight we probably get the first glimpse of why Jesus came. Probably appropriate that we're doing just that on Palm Sunday. And it's interesting that we are considering this passage on Palm Sunday, because the truth is that all those years ago, the people had a misplaced understanding of who Jesus was. They had become excited as they had witnessed what Jesus did, but they had failed to grasp the real reason why Jesus came. I shared with those from Trinity this morning that I struggle with Palm Sunday because you have this great singing of Hosanna, and yet in a few days' time, the crowds in Jerusalem, probably largely the same crowds, will be shouting, "Crucify him." See, the problem then was that the people had been amazed at the miracles and the wonders that Christ had performed. They had been struck quite clearly by the power of his teaching. They had been touched by his person and his character, but they had failed to grasp the spiritual reality that was unfolding before them. They had failed to understand their need in relation to who Jesus was and what Jesus does and why Jesus came. But I want each of us here this evening to step back from our thoughts of palm waving for a moment in order that we might be better equipped in our understanding in relation to our need, in the same way with regard to who Jesus was then and who Jesus still is today. What Jesus did then and what Jesus is still doing today. And why Jesus came then, why Jesus still comes to individuals today. So tonight I want to ask a simple question. How then must I be saved? It's interesting. It's actually probably quite scary. I don't know how much you engage with the Christian press or Christian forums and all the rest of it. But it is actually scary the number of people that require debate to try and define what a Christian is. And some of the points or the attributes that they would use to define a Christian are quite simply heretical. So we need to pay attention tonight because it's important that we understand if we are saved, why and how we have been saved, and indeed what we've been saved from. And I've broken our passage down into four ways that I see Jesus drawing out Nicodemus. Firstly, Jesus questions his certainty in the opening three verses. And then secondly, Jesus challenges his understanding in verses 4-8. And then Jesus opens his mind in verses 9-13. And then finally, Jesus called for a response from Nicodemus in verses 14 and 15. So let's begin then with Jesus questions Nicodemus' certainty. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now before we get into this passage, if we're to fully understand the approach that Jesus takes in this conversation, because that's what we're looking at tonight, a conversation, we need to pause and consider who this man, Nicodemus, was. Nicodemus was, firstly, a Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees, if I said Pharisee to you, how many of you had a positive thought immediately? Nobody. How many of you had a negative thought instantly? And that is the way we tend to view Pharisees. It's almost woven into a Christian's DNA that the Pharisees have become the lepers of the modern age. But all those years ago, like so many things, the Pharisees were actually started with good intent and a desire to honor God and a desire to remain faithful to God. And then they lost their way. So those of us sitting here tonight, you're thinking, well, I want to honor God. I want to be faithful to God. We need to look at the Pharisees and rather than judge them, learn from them and make sure that we don't drift into the same pitfalls that they go to. Now, their background was, their origin was at the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In that period, we call the intertestamental period. It would have been before the Maccabean Wars, and they started in reaction to the secularization and the influences of Hellenism, the Greek influence that was influencing society. And during the 2nd century BC, those people who couldn't tolerate the idolatrous customs of the Greeks, they suffered tremendous persecution under the Romans at that time. And they refused, many of them, to abandon their faith. And those that grouped into this body of people were called the Hasidim, priests or saints. And as things moved towards the 1st century, then they became known as Pharisees. Their organization and their belief simple was very simple. They would have formed a brotherhood of probably about no more than 6,000 at the time of Christ. They believed that the exile had occurred because of the failure to keep the Torah, or the law contained in the first 5 books of our Bible, which we refer to as the Pentateuch. And to this day, the Germans still call the five books of Moses. Now, the other group that is very closely associated with them are referred to as the scribes. And they spent their time working out the various rules and regulations from the 248 positive and the 365 negative commandments contained in the Pentateuch or the Torah. And then a Mishnah that you may have heard people talking about is the codified scribal law. That's them drawing it all together. And then they had the Talmud, which was a commentary on the Mishnah. And so you get this layer after layer after layer of regulations. And the Pharisees attempted to live by this mass of rules and regulations. But before we dismiss them, we should understand that they believed the law was the perfect and complete word of God. And therefore it contained everything that was necessary to live a good life before God. That was their understanding. So they start for a wonderful purpose. They're faithful to God. Their motives are pure. And they end up where they are by the time of Jesus. And that, to me, rings alarm bells all over the place, that we need to watch ourselves. Because the problem was that if something wasn't defined, they had to deduce it. So if it wasn't clear, they had to sit down and write a law for it. So, and some of them were absolutely absurd. I think one of them, the thing, you could eat an egg on the Sabbath, provided you killed the chicken that laid the egg on the Sabbath, because it laid the egg. And loads of other strange little things like that. But it all started with good intent, and then they lost their way in the detail. On the positive side, they believed in the soul, and they believed in the resurrection of the body. It's interesting that Paul uses his qualification as a Pharisee for that very purpose, whenever he's charged in the book of Acts. But then Nicodemus was also a member of the Jewish ruling council. Now, we know this probably better as the Sanhedrin. There's a court of about 70 men that was the supreme court of the Jews. And even during the Roman Empire, the Romans tended to let people get on and govern themselves as long as they paid their taxes. And the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, through that grouping, were responsible for all that authority. But their authority went beyond that. It covered every Jew in the world. So this was a very important and a very significant individual who comes to Jesus that night. And the response of Jesus to him is very personal and it's very relevant. Jesus actually meets Nicodemus right at his very own personal point of need. And that's a wonderful thing about Christ. You ask each one in this room tonight that knows Christ for their testimony, and I can guarantee you that no two stories will be the same. There will be similarities, but Christ meets each one of us at our own personal point of need. Now, it's often presented and assumed that Nicodemus came to Jesus with a question. But it was more like a direct statement. This man came to Jesus by night, and he said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do." So in that opening statement, there's a recognition that there's something very different and special about this man called Jesus. But look at what follows. Unless God is with him. Do you get the with? Unless God is with him. Now that with betrays a complete lack of understanding about who Jesus is. That this Jesus is the Son of God in the flesh. The Word of God that Stuart opened these services with back at the start of February. The Messiah who had come to save. See, Nicodemus hasn't got that yet at this point. And Jesus' response may have come as something of a surprise to him. Because Jesus, interestingly, doesn't even challenge him or comment directly on what Nicodemus says. But rather, Jesus immediately challenges the whole foundation of this man's certainty. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." There is a wonderful sense that Jesus is answering the unspoken question here. Nicodemus comes to him and he has a need. He has questions in his heart, but Jesus knows the real need. He doesn't listen to a word he says, and he goes, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And here we have a very strange encounter between a leading spiritual authority on earth and the man who came from heaven, in which all authority on heaven and earth rests. And Jesus literally stops this Pharisee in his tracks. Pause for a moment and consider just what Jesus had said to this leader of the Jews, this man who devoted his life to working out his salvation by his righteous acts and his sincere attempts to keep the law. And Jesus tells him, but not just him, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. I find it very strange when I became a Christian at first, because my first few months I kept getting asked when I told people I'd become a Christian, and said, "I hope you're not one of those born again Christians." And then I'd get into the church more, and there was this qualification of a Christian. To be a born again Christian seemed to be a different class of Christian to a normal Christian. I want to tell you tonight, folks, there is no division unless you are born again. You're not a Christian. It really is that simple. You see, Nicodemus was starting in the wrong place, because coming to faith in Christ is not only about us laying hold of him, but more importantly, it's him laying hold of us. Paul in Philippians 3:12 says, "Not that I have already obtained this, I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own." See what this is about? It's about Jesus claiming ownership of us. And when Jesus begins to deal with people, he will invariably start with their idea of certainty, and he will give it a good mix-up. But he moves quite swiftly here onto the next stage. And secondly, Jesus challenged Nicodemus's understanding. 4-8. There's a profound connection between our knowledge and our experience. The New American Standard puts it like this in Proverbs 23:7. "For as he thinks within himself, so he is." So we tend to be what we think and feel in ourselves. And that's why it's important when we come to Christ that we understand it's the condition of our heart before God that matters much more than any good works we may think we do, or any reason we might be alluded to believe that God should love us. The way we think shapes and molds us in many respects. And we sense the confusion. I mean, I do feel for Nicodemus. Here's a man who was no mug. He would clearly have known what he was talking about. And he comes to Jesus. And I do get the impression he's standing there gobsmacked. He just doesn't know what this man is saying to him. And he asks Jesus, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And as Jesus presses this point, he moves from Nicodemus' realm of understanding to his actual experience of life. Nicodemus needs to be born again. But how? Well, Jesus answers, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." The key rests in that central portion. One is born of water and the Spirit. But what does this mean? Well, there are actually three main views with regard to this, and I would have to tell you that the three of us doing the teaching in this are not of one mind in this. But that's not an issue. Some think that water is baptism, and that the Spirit is conversion. Others would take that a little bit further, Pentecostals, and they would believe that water is baptism and the Spirit is a subsequent baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now, I can see no justification for that in terms of the context that we're dealing with tonight, but it is a view. The second, of which I like in terms of its simplicity, is the view that it is a reference to natural birth. We come from the breaking of the waters. And then we have a requirement for spiritual rebirth. And I think that verse 6 lends some support to that thinking. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. But there's a third view, and this has a lot of merit also, in that it points to something which Nicodemus would have known. And I think that's important. And when the guys challenged me in this, I looked at that and I thought, okay, because we need to always remember Jesus is first and foremost addressing Nicodemus. And there's a passage in Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27 that we'll come to in a moment, and you will see how profound that is in terms of this. But there's also the fact that the Greek text is indicative of a single event rather than two things, that this is one rather than two. But however we view the water, the real importance is the new spiritual birth. Jesus questions this righteous Jew's experience, and he shows him that the true spiritual birth originates with the grace of God. Outside himself, not his religion. And now Jesus goes a little bit deeper as he unpacks this. In verse 4, we got a sense of Nicodemus wrestling to come to terms with what Jesus is saying. And there's one lovely quote that says, "The Pharisee's initial confidence changes to bewilderment and his self-confidence begins to falter." Almost as if sensing this, Jesus starts to unpack what he is saying to him to help him to understand. And Jesus does this by emphasizing three things that Nicodemus needs to grasp to understand his salvation. And when I say that, that implies that we need to understand these same three things. Firstly, he needs to grasp his fallen state. To go back to that verse that I mentioned already, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do you not marvel that I said to you, you, and that you is plural, must be born again? You see, when John tends to use the word flesh, it denotes humanity in fallen rebellion against God. Put simply, Jesus is telling him, left to your own devices, you can never change what you are by nature, Nicodemus. Can't do it. And that's true for us. And then secondly, and this looks at the wider passage, there's a twofold need to be unpacked in this passage. A new understanding, a new standing indeed before God, and a new life from God. The need of God's pardon and the requirement for God's power. There's a wonderful covenantal link, and that takes us back to Ezekiel. If you want to turn over to Ezekiel 36, we'll read verses 25 to 27. Okay, I struggle reading this word in public as a Presbyterian, but there you go. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. That's part of God's covenant to us. And I love that bit at the end. And cause you. You get that? God's not leaving you once you make this decision to make your mind up. He is going to cause you. Now, if your child goes somewhere where you don't want it to go, you take corrective action. So when we, as God's children, go where he doesn't want us to go, he will take corrective action. And he will cause us to walk in his statutes and be careful to obey his laws. And then thirdly, the work of God's free grace to work in someone's life. Look at verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now that seems like a very strange statement, but John is very subtle with this illustration, because the word used for wind and the Spirit are the same. And just as the wind is free and sovereign, so also the Spirit of God is free and sovereign to work his grace. Religion cannot manipulate God. It can only respond to him. And that's a truth for you and I as well. We cannot manipulate God. We can only respond to him. But then thirdly, Jesus opens the mind of Nicodemus in verses 9 through 13. In verse 9, we detect something of a change in the attitude of Nicodemus. How can these things be? It was a question of one who by now is truly perplexed by what he has heard. But he no longer behaves like he is Christ's equal as a teacher, as a rabbi. But now he talks as a pupil, willing to be taught by him. This, as one commentator said, is the posture of a soul on the threshold of salvation. A soul willing to be taught by Christ. I remember the year before my conversion, Debbie had become a Christian, and I was just dropping it left, right, and center, and I was giving God both barrels every time I even thought about him. It just wasn't until God had dealt with me through his Holy Spirit, and he gave me a spirit that was willing to be taught by him, a teachable spirit. And as Jesus responds, he opens the mind of Nicodemus. And what does he do? He helps him see things that he had never seen before. And to see things he thought he had understood in the proper light. Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony." And that can be plural. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Now, I pointed to the change in Nicodemus's attitude, and it's very evident here. For anyone to speak to a man of Nicodemus' standing, as Jesus has just done, would normally have resulted in serious rebuke and probably even retribution. to talk to a member of the Sanhedrin in this manner. But Jesus needed to help him understand the reality of his position before God. His position and his status are meaningless. And Jesus even widens the net. But you or yous do not receive our testimony. Who? The Pharisees, Sanhedrin, the leaders, the people of Petersfield. Jesus needed to take this man whose faith essentially revolved around earthly things and the capabilities of man, and he needed to turn his eyes heavenward in order that his heart might be opened to God's grace. He needs to do that same thing with so many of us today. So many people today are caught up in their religion, or they're caught up in the things of the world. They're on the horizontal. There is no vertical in their lives. The things of God are absent or ignored completely. But when God needs our attention with regard to new birth, this is where it happens. It happens on the horizontal plane, becoming very vertical. He raises our eyes above to the things of heaven. And then finally, Jesus called for a response in verses 14 to 15. By the time Jesus is finished, he's moved from the needs of one man to the universal needs of all men. And the provision of God's need, the provision of God to meet that need. And then the response that's required afterwards to make it effective. Look at verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Let's just pause there. Let me go back. You don't need to turn to it. I'll read it to you. To where that event is actually recorded in Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 to 9. From Mount Hor they set out by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient along the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no water and no food, and we loathe this worthless food. Probably referring to the manna that God had given him. And this is a repeated complaint of the children of Israel against the Lord during their wilderness travels. And yet God had always met their need for food through the manna, and he met their need for water. But there was never satisfaction. And we've seen God judge them. The judgment that came with the feeding of the quails when they complained about the manna. The judgment, the terrible judgment that came upon Moses when he struck the rock in anger at Meribah. So what follows here is not something new. And then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he would take away the serpents from us." Now, I'm an Irishman, so I struggle in the sense that we don't have any snakes, so we didn't grow up being worried about them or concerned about them. But a few years in Africa sorted that out. A few years in the jungle of Central America, and I had enough encounters with snakes to do me. Fearsome beasts. The smaller, the more venomous. And then look what happens. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look upon the bronze serpent and live. It's interesting, that bronze serpent, as I've told the folk from Trinity previously, is still the cap badge of the Royal Army Medical Corps today, that bronze serpent. But then to our reading, "So must the Son of Man be lifted up." Just as in the wilderness, when the representation of the poisonous serpent was lifted up, and when the people looked upon it, they were healed. So too, Jesus now tells us that when he, as the representation of our sin, is lifted up, Romans 8 and verse 3, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So what's going to happen when he is lifted up? The outcome will be that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. This was an illustration that Nicodemus would have known well. When God had provided the miraculous cure for those who trusted God's promise of healing in the Old Testament, in the same way, Jesus looks forward to the day that we'll be thinking of a lot this week over Easter, when he would be lifted up on a cross, and all who believe on him would be saved and have eternal life. You know, we hear of Nicodemus only twice after this. Firstly, he's trying to protect Jesus in John 7:47. You see him standing up for Jesus in that particular reading. And then we'll come to the second one in a moment. But what does all this mean for us? How does this passage relate to us? You see, it's easy sometimes to be judgmental in relation to Nicodemus. Some people create incredible negative reasons as to why he came to Jesus at night. I can suggest lots of good reasons why he might have came to Jesus at night. And I don't believe it's an appropriate judgment. The truth is, he had a need. The truth is, he had doubts. And it is not how or when Nicodemus came to Jesus, but that he came to Jesus. He was a man with position, reputation, wealth, status, power. He could have found a multitude of excuses not to go and see Jesus. But he chose to go to Christ. And I wonder, are we guilty at times in allowing things to stop us coming to Jesus? Not only as unbelievers, but as believers at times. You see, what we discover in John's gospel is a wonderful, gracious truth that Christ will meet each one of us right where we are at. Right at our very own. Here was a Jewish man, a self-righteous Pharisee, socially respected, educated and powerful. And Jesus meets him where he needs to be met. When we get to chapter 4, we're going to see a very different encounter with a Samaritan woman with a questionable reputation and little social respect or standing. And with the Samaritan woman, we see an almost instant response. But with Nicodemus, we get that glimpse at 7:50, but we really have to wait until the cross to get an indication of how the story ends. And if you flick over to John 19 and verse 38, later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. And he was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh, aloes, about 75 pounds. You see, there is no template for conversion in terms of experience. For some, it will be sudden and almost instant. For others, it will be much slower and less dramatic in human terms. But what is always the same is that the believer, regardless of their standing within a community, regardless of their social background or influence, has to be born again. Born from above. Born from water and the Spirit in Christ. For there is simply no other way. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for its truth, for its power. We thank you for this man, Nicodemus, Lord, and for us being given an insight into his faith journey. But Lord, help us to learn from Nicodemus's journey. Help us to remember that we are just like Nicodemus, regardless of our circumstances. Our heart is the same as his heart. Our heart is in need of renewal. And that can only be done if we are born again in Christ, born of the Spirit. And Lord, we confess that that is a work of yourself, that you give us the very gift of faith that we need to believe. Father God, as we step into Easter week, just touch each one of us tonight with the fullness and the wonder of our redemption in Jesus Christ. Give us hearts that are thankful that we have looked upon the one who was lifted up for our sin and confessed him as our Savior and our Lord. And Father, I pray for any tonight who are struggling in their faith. I pray, Lord, that they, like Nicodemus, might come to you with their lack of understanding, with their fears, their concerns, and their doubts. And that in your grace and mercy, Lord, you will deal with them in love every bit as much as you did with Nicodemus. In Jesus' name.